of the celebration of Jesus' entry as we've already into Jerusalem, as we've already said. But I want us to not focus solely upon the specific events of that entry. I want us to look at that entry as the context. But what I want us to look at today is a contrast. I want us to look at a contrast of two sets of verses that we find in the book of John. And then I want us to look at two specific lessons from that contrast. Now, the more I've thought about these two specific lessons, the more that they've grown in my mind. And so I'm going to give you an invitation to come back and join me at 6 o'clock again tonight. It will be around the table at our home. But I'm going to look at one of these lessons this morning, and then, the Lord willing, I'll look at another tonight at 6 o'clock. But rather than try to get everything in at one time, we're going to divide it that way. So I ask you to be mindful and try to be with us if you can. But if for some reason you can't, it will be posted on our Facebook page, and you can go back and listen to it as you can. But they're very important lessons. Now I want you to begin reading with me, if you will, from John chapter 12. And I want us to begin reading in verse 19. Now, these verses take place just after Jesus has entered the city of Jerusalem. We'll go back and look at that entrance in just a moment. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Now we read this passage of Scripture that shows us a contrast of thought. That contrast is given to us right after Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all give us the record of this. And this is John's recording. And he includes for us, God includes for us in John's record, these two expressions. One of the Pharisees and one of some Greeks who come to Jerusalem. Now, look back with me just a moment. Leading up to this, Jesus, along with his disciples, had approached the city of Jerusalem. They went up toward the house of God. This was at nearing the time of Passover, one of the times that Jews were to go up to the temple together. One of the times when Jewish men would leave their homes and come into the city. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they were not alone on the road that led up to the gate. Jesus had sent his disciples to a nearby village and had brought two animals. The Bible tells us it was an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. A young, older animal and a younger animal that Jesus was prepared to sit upon. It wasn't just so he'd have pomp and circumstance as he entered. Matthew's record tells us that it was that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And that Scripture is given to us in the prophecies of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. It said, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Jesus sat upon this humble animal. But as he approached the city, there was a swelling acclamation of those that were there. Remember, Jesus earlier in this chapter had just been in the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and people knew about the resurrection of Lazarus, and they knew about the power of Jesus. They'd heard of the miracles that had been done. Jesus did things that no one else had ever done. A man born blind had his eyes open. A man who had never spoken was given the gift of speech. The dead were raised to life. And the more that Jesus had done, the more the testimony of the power of the Son of God. And as this man approached Jerusalem, there was a growing acclaim that was recognized by the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. That cry recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David, the one that had been promised, the one that Isaiah had said would come, the one that had been written of by the prophets. The multitude recognized him by their language. Their expression was a little different from the opinion of the Pharisees and the high priests and the Sadducees and those in positions of authority. They saw Jesus as a guy from Nazareth who was a nobody, and they called him a blasphemer, and they tried to get him to quieten down the multitude. Jesus would not do so. Now, it's after this recognition by the Pharisees, this acclaim was given to Jesus, and there was this multitude that rejoiced in it, and then they said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." You see, these were the men who had sought to trick Jesus, to catch him in his words, to test him and to tempt him on everything from the law and stoning an adulteress to paying taxes to Caesar. They had tried every way they could to discredit Jesus, to embarrass Jesus, to get him in trouble with the law. And yet they come to this point in time and they have to say, "Do you understand that everything that we've tried, nothing has worked?" You see, Jesus came to that moment. He reached that moment in time, a moment for which he had been born and to which his whole life had been bringing him upon the earth. And that's why he said in verse 23, "Behold, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You see, he was glorified by the recognition of men. That's true. But he was about to be glorified in a way that seemed and appeared to be very inglorious, because it involved an arrest, a trial, brutal treatment, and ultimate death and humiliation on a cross. And yet it was to that hour. The Pharisees had done all they could. Not only the Pharisees, but the scribes and the Sadducees and the high priest and the Sanhedrin. All of them had worked together, and yet they had prevailed nothing. The whole world. It's interesting to me that they use that expression that says the whole world went after him. And then immediately following that, there's the second set of contrast. One side of the coin is the failure of the Pharisees. The other side of that coin is the approach of the Greeks. There were Greeks who came up to Jerusalem for the Passover. You see, these were not necessarily just individuals from the country we know as Greece. These were individuals who were Gentiles by birth. They were Hellenistic in their culture, but they were what was referred to oftentimes as those who were proselytes, because they were coming to keep the law. And these men who came to worship God from other parts of the world came and said to Philip, and the message was delivered to Philip's brother Andrew, "Sir, we, the Gentiles, the Greeks, those from another place, we would see Jesus." Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to look with me today at this contrast. I want you to look with me at two lessons. And as I said, I'm going to deal with one of them for the remainder of our time this morning. And then we'll look at the other tonight at a live transmission, Lord willing, at 6 o'clock. So mark it down, if you will, and join us. But I want you to notice with me the importance of this statement today. When the Pharisees made the statement that said, "Perceive ye how you prevail nothing? The world is gone after the world. The whole thing that's being turned upside down for us is following Jesus." Now, I want you to notice a very important lesson in that for us today. Not just the specific. We have little concept about a lot of the history. We have little connection, many of us, to any kind of Jewish background. We're far more like the Gentiles. But I want you to notice that there is a specific lesson regarding Jesus himself. When these men said, "We could do nothing to stop this, the world is going after him," it is a declaration and a reminder to us that Jesus, the Christ, is the King of the whole world. That the wise men came when Jesus was born. We're told in Matthew chapter 2, they came wanting to know, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" When the Jews raised charges later against Jesus, they charged him as being a king, not only a king of the Jews, but a king against Caesar. You see, the reality is, dear brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the King of all kings of all the world. Look with me in Revelation just a moment, in the book of Revelation, and look at chapter 4. And look with me at verse 11. "Those around the throne said unto the Lord, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure, for thy purpose, for thine intent, they are and were created." Well, God was the creator. In the beginning, God created, yes. But in John chapter 1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made." So you see, Jesus is the Creator of all this world. There's not any part of it. There's not any nationality of it. There's not any ethnic group. There's not any corner of this world in which Jesus is not the King, the one which the world will go after, the one which God's people throughout all the earth. We're going to look at that tonight. But what I want you to see today is the importance of that statement. Christ is not just the King of some cultural establishment. He's not the King of one world religion. He's not the King of one nationality. He's not the King of one set of backgrounds. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the King over all His creation. Now, so we understand that term. If you go back to the book of Daniel, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been thrown into the fiery furnace for not bowing to King Nebuchadnezzar's idol, you remember the story is given to us that Nebuchadnezzar got so mad he gave instruction that that fire was to be heated 7 times hotter than normal, and it was so hot and so intense that it took the lives of the very people who went to throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into that fire. And yet just a very short time later, we're told that the king looked over in that and his question was, didn't we cast 3 men into the fire? Yes, O king, that's right. Well, there's a fourth man there, and they're walking about, all four of them, and the fourth man is like unto the Son of Man, like unto the Son of God. What I want you to understand is, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was with them in the fire over the power of the king who of Nebuchadnezzar, of the Babylonians who would have destroyed him. You see, he was king over the Old Testament. He's king over the Roman Empire, or in the day of the Roman Empire, over his people scattered throughout that empire. And the grand thing is, he's king today. He rode into the city and went through the gate to the recognition of him being the one who would sit upon David's throne, the Son of David. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, that we read this verse every year at Christmas. But it's also important here, because we're told that he would be the one upon whose shoulders the government would be, and that the zeal of the Lord of hosts would perform the certainty of it. The Pharisees had used all of their tricks and all of their wiles, and they got to that point where they had to say, "Do you get it? We hadn't stopped anything." They couldn't keep him. Satan couldn't keep him from coming to the hour for which he had been born. Reason Satan tried all of that other stuff to trick him and to discredit him and to bring him down was to make him sin where he could not be the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. He couldn't do that. They prevailed nothing. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And I'll tell you today, my dearly beloved, in the midst of a world that's full of so much chaos and so much concern and so much indecision and so much insecurity, in the midst of this world, the world still prevails nothing against Jesus and against His kingdom in the earth. Daniel saw a kingdom that would be cut out without hands, and it would fill the whole earth. Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asked Peter and asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And without
much debate.
Well, some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're Elijah, come back from the dead. Well, who do you say that I am? And without hesitation, Peter's response was, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." You see, God the Father is the revealer of His kingdom to His people. Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Men don't build the kingdom of God. Men don't build the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus builds it. As He draws His people together as lively stones. 1 Peter, we're told that we're spoken of as being a lively stone. We're living stones. And He puts us together at each moment. God the Father reveals it. Jesus builds it. And the gates of hell, He says. Listen to what He says in verse 18. "I say unto," Matthew 16, verse 18, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The Pharisees were troubled because they had prevailed nothing. Oh, dear friends, what a glorious thing today that I can say to you that Satan, the gates of hell, nor any other man can prevail against Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus said that His disciples would be hated, they would be mistreated, they would be tried, they would be beaten, some would be put to death. That's gone on throughout history. But Jesus has never been prevailed against. His church has continued to grow. His gospel has continued to sound forth. His truth stands today as it did when He spoke it upon the earth. It's been empowered within the church by the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's been spread throughout all nations, and we can say the world has gone after Him. And what does that mean to us today? As He is the King, as He is the one with all power in heaven and earth. He told His disciples that just before He was to leave and go back to His Father. "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." The one with all power. The one who is wise. The one who is righteous. The one who is King of kings. It is our place, as God blesses us to see Him, to bow ourselves before Him. To humble ourselves before Him. To acclaim Him as who He is. You see, those individuals who were going up to Jerusalem, that wasn't the religious leaders, that was the common people. The acclaim came from just everyday folks. You count yourself as just a normal folk? Well, I'll tell you, that's our place. To raise our voice and acclaim to Him. But it's also our place to recognize His wisdom and the words which He speaks and the truth that He declares. And His Word is truth. And if His Word is truth, it's our place to believe the King. It's our place to humble ourselves before Him. It's our place to repent of ways in which we may have disobeyed Him in ways which we may have turned against Him. We may have walked with pride. We may have walked with anger. We may have walked in a lot of ways. If He is the King and His wisdom is true, then it's our place to turn around. You see, that's what repentance is. It's our place to turn around and to follow the King. The whole world's gone after Him. The world can't stop Him. They couldn't stop Him from getting to that hour. And praise God, I would say to you today that they can't stop Him from coming back. Jesus said, "If I go away, I will come again." Satan and all of his legions, the world and all of the multitude of men, cannot stop the return of Jesus Christ. We look for His return. We rejoice in His return. We find our hope of salvation, our hope of forgiveness in the Lord who lives and will come again. Folks, if you've been blessed by the Father to see Jesus as King and as Lord of Lords, then I would encourage you today, where you are, to submit yourself to Him. Maybe you've never submitted yourself in baptism. You need to find that place where you take that stand. Maybe you've never committed yourself to a congregation. Maybe you've been a member of a congregation, but you haven't been active in a long time. Then I would say to you, then visibly follow. Maybe your voice hasn't been raised in a claim to Jesus. And on this day, when we remember the multitude who said, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," may we be individuals who declare the same thing. Blessed is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord. Father, touch our hearts through your Word. That it's not just some academic thing that we learn, but that it is an assurance of truth and a hope of encouragement and a reason to look up for the return of Jesus the Christ. Convince us and convict us. Convert us and change us. Humble us and turn us. But in all that you do in our lives, be glorified. In the name of Jesus we pray, and amen. Now I would remind you again, brothers and sisters, to please, if you can, join us tonight at 6 o'clock when we're going to come back and we're going to look at those Greeks who came to see Jesus. May God bless and keep you is my prayer.